great to be here. I confess I'm a little bit of a seasonal lover, and I love this season. Sitting here in a sunbeam, listening to worship, listening to people sing, it's a little bit of Eden right here, over here. And so I'm sorry for all you that were sitting over here and missed the sunbeam. I hope everybody at home is in a sunbeam enjoying the service. That was wonderful. Thank you very much for leading us in worship. I am very blessed by the people in the church here, people who run sound, people who do all the complicated stuff with the screens, people who lead us in worship, people who are taking care of babies. I know it's often said getting up and speaking in front of people is something that people dread the most. I'm much more comfortable here than in that room with the babies, I confess. And so if you have those skills, my goodness, we need people to help in different areas. And so I really encourage you to use your skills to serve others. It is a blessing to us as a body. In case, I guess I introduce myself a little bit. My name is Steve. I've been attending here for a while, not very long, but a while. I came, I remember, during the picnic in the park was right around the beginning when I came. So it was around this season, I think, when I started coming, because I really enjoyed getting to the park and meeting people. So, before that time, I was starting a new job. And I shared a bit about that on a previous message, working in a factory on the floor with a very noisy machine. That was made it into a sermon. But I've recently started a new position at the same place. And I was thinking about starting new positions because I've seen people come on, start work at the factory and stuff like that. And I realized how important it is that, and it's going to sound a little foolish, but I'm just going to take it to an extreme so I can clearly state what I'm saying here. How important it is to know what job you're applying to, right? You can imagine if you came to, you met somebody and they said, you know, I think you're great, and so I want to hire you to work at my factory, or I'll just use factory as an example. I want to work at my business. You're like, oh, awesome, I was looking for a job. This is great. I'll come by Monday and you can get started. Okay, great, that's awesome. And so you show up Monday, and your perception of who you are and what you should be doing is really going to shape how you respond, right? So if you had a previous job, maybe in accounting, you would kind of assume I'm getting hired for accounting. And so you might come in and go upstairs to the offices, so to speak, and kind of the accounting department. But maybe you were hired to work on the floor. You're in the completely the wrong spot. Or maybe you were hired to work on the floor, we'll say, and you come in and they say, yeah, so what we do here is we take these panels of wood, we cut them, we bring them over here, we sand and paint them, and then we bring it over here, we put hardware on it, and you're responsible for that. You're like, oh boy, I better get going. We got to do so many a day. Okay, so you get down there and you start cutting the wood up. That's not how you cut wood, but we use tools now. That was emotion, okay? You cut the wood up. And so you're cutting it and preparing it, and you know maybe someone who works there comes and checks on you, says, "Hey, you all right? How you doing?" "Oh yeah, I'm doing good. I just got to get this going." So you know, then you haul it over to the sanding painting area, and you're sanding and painting, and you know maybe someone else checks on you, says, "Hey, how are things going? All right? Yeah, everything's going great." And then you're like hauling it over here to the hardware, and someone says, "Ah, can I help you?" "Yeah, show me what hardware I got to put on this, and get it on." So you get all the hardware on there. You know, and later on at lunch, the boss of the place meets the guys at lunch in the dining area and says, "So how's that new guy working out?" And they're like, "Yeah, well, you know, for a manager, he's coming down, he's doing everything." Like, so it's important to know your role, your identity, who you are, right? And then it's important to know what you're doing, right? Because if you're in accounting and you don't know accounting, well, you're in a lot of trouble. That's not a place I should ever be. But that's, you got to know what you're doing. And you also got to know how you're able to do it. What are your tools that are available to you? You know, if you're the manager, who's working for you? What aids are there to help you accomplish the task? And it's very similar in the Christian life. Without knowing who you are, what you're doing, and how you're able to do it, you're going to flounder. You're going to struggle. Because sometimes as a Christian, we'll open up the Bible, we'll read the to-do section. You know, as a child, I loved the stories of the Old Testament. I became a teenager. I'm like, okay, what do I got to do? So I read those books from Paul in the New Testament. Just tell me what to get to the back part. There's the list of stuff to do. Here's what I got to do. I got to do those things. But if you haven't settled in on who you are, it's much like that manager going down and doing everything on the floor. Like, it's not who you are. Your identity was to manage in that role, not to go do the things. And so if you don't know who you are, how are you able to do the things that God has called you to do? And how are you even equipped to do the things that God has called you to do? And so these are important things to know. So important and so kind of foundational that Peter wrote a letter to us, for us, not to us, for us. He wrote it to someone else, but it's for us to read. And so we can know these things for sure. So if you flip to 1 Peter, it's way at the back of your Bible. If anybody uses maybe nobody uses a pew Bible anymore, I don't know. But if you have your devices, you flip to 1 Peter. If someone uses, actually someone's got to use a pew Bible. Can someone flip? I didn't. Okay, good. 1 Peter chapter 2, what page is it? 1015. So if you're using a pew Bible, page 1015, way at the back of the book there. We're going to read a little passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 to 12. I said to Carrie 1 to 15, so she put those numbers on there. But it's actually 1 to 12 that we're going to be looking at. And this little passage is, to use a technical term, is set up in a, well, I won't even use a technical term. It's because I might be mispronouncing it. It's like a sandwich. And so it's set up in a sandwich. And so what it does is it takes, if you imagine the bread, there's two verses, there's two passages that align. And so verses at the beginning, 1 to 3, and at the end, 11 to 12, talk about refraining from sin. The next kind of layer in, so this might be the tomato and the lettuce on the sandwich, are verses 4 to 5 and 9 to 10. They talk about our identity in Christ. And in the middle, the meat of the sandwich, sorry, vegetarians, but the meat of the sandwich in the middle, verses 6 to 8, talks to us about Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone. There's an intentional poetic structure to draw attention to the meat in the middle. So this is kind of what's going on. You might not have seen it. We wouldn't have seen it. It's not normal in the way that we write. And so this isn't something that always stands out to us. But let's read chapter 2 here. Do you mind if we stand while I read this? Ask us to stand because when I speak, I can say things that are wrong, and I want you to listen to what I'm saying and critique what I'm saying. In your hearts and minds, be listening. You say, what he's saying, true? But when I read the word, it's God speaking. And so when we stand, because we're changing our posture, remember, these are the words of God, not the words of Stephen. 1 Peter chapter 2. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. These are the words of the Lord. Please be seated. We're going, because of time constraints, we're not going to be able to look at the very first few verses in the passage or the very last few verses of the passage. So if you like, I'm taking the bread off the sandwich. You're going to have to reflect on those later this afternoon or at your time throughout the week, maybe as you're reading, come back to this passage and look at it again in light of what we're speaking about today. And so we're going to pick up in verse 4 and 5. And the first thing we're going to look at is who we are. We're going to look at who we are, what we're called to do, and how we're going to do it. So we begin with who we are, verses 4 and 5. I'm going to read them again, just to remind us. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Here we see a parallelism. Peter, who wrote this, is drawing this comparison. He's saying Jesus, who is chosen and precious, who is the living stone, and he says, and you yourselves, like living stones. He's saying you are very similar to Christ in the sense that you also are chosen and precious. And Jesus, as the cornerstone, as he goes on to develop a little further, we'll look at a little bit later, he says, you yourselves are like stones being built up into a spiritual house, or other translations say a temple. And this is temple language. The temple figured was a huge image in Judaism and among the early church, among people of the first century. The temple was central to Jewish life, and it always had been. So what is a temple? So there were many different kinds of temples in the time that Jesus was on earth, and even today, I suppose, there's lots of different temples. Temples are sacred spaces. They're places where the world of God meets the world of man. We speak of God being everywhere, and I believe most religions speak that. But the temple was a place where God and man met in a special way. And so the temple of the Jews, the tabernacle temple of the Jews, was no different. When God first gave the instructions to the Jewish people to build a tabernacle, which is basically a tent version of the temple, he gave very specific instructions on how it was to look. And what its purpose was. And it was one of the first things he gave to the Jewish people. After they were rescued from slavery, he brought them out to become his people, he gave them the law, and he gave them the temple, this place where God would meet with his people. A very special, very sacred place. And if you're reading through Leviticus, I have to be reading through Leviticus right now. It's a slow read. But as, next time you read it, go through and notice all the Eden references that are in it. It is loaded with references to Eden. Look at the cherubim, all the images of vines. And it's basically, this temple was supposed to be, this tabernacle was supposed to be a microcosm of Eden. And why is Eden significant? Because it's when God and where God met with man. Where God and man dwelt together. And so the Jewish tabernacle temple was to be just that. And so God gave very clear instructions and designs for how this place was supposed to look. And Moses built it according to those instructions, had skilled workmen come. And if you, again, read through Leviticus, notice how the Holy Spirit builds the tabernacle. He empowers craftsmen to do the work. And they build this place. And then they dedicate it to the Lord. And in dramatic fashion, God comes and fills the tabernacle. And he dwells there in very clear, dramatic fashion. Amazing. Later on, as they come into the promised land, they build the temple. So a stone structure of the very similar design. And Solomon builds it. And again, they build it, and when they're done, they dedicate it to the Lord, and in dramatic fashion, God comes and fills the temple. There he dwelt among his people. And that's why it was so crushing to the Jewish people when Jerusalem was destroyed, that the temple was destroyed. Because God said he would always dwell there among his people. You can read in Ezekiel where we see God's Spirit leaving the temple. And so the people were distraught, not just because they were taken away to Babylon in the Exodus after Jerusalem was destroyed, but one of the great things hanging over their head was, where's God? He said he'd always be there. But they came and they destroyed the temple. Where do we worship? Where does he dwell among us now? Where is God? Eventually, they come back to the promised land. And they rebuild the temple. You can read about this in Nehemiah. And they rebuild it. They dedicate it to the Lord. And the people cheered. And the old people cried. The old people remembered the glory of the former temple. This one was not quite that. But we also see no dramatic coming of God into the presence of the people. He didn't come, if you like. He did, eventually, about 400 years later. The people had to wait. And he never came back, if you like, to the temple. But it happens in Acts chapter 2, where God's Spirit comes in dramatic fashion and fills his temple. And if you remember Acts chapter 2, that's when God's Spirit comes down in his people. So picture this. Peter's drawing a parallel between the temple and you. As God dwelt in the temple, and as God, if you like, was this holy place where God dwelt among the people, so he's saying, you now are the temple. And as we gather together, but even as we go into a world of darkness, picture you guys going out at the end of a service, and picture all across the city, believers, at the end of service, going out, little points of light, places where God is going and growing his kingdom. I work at a place called SnapCab. I'm called to be like a temple there at SnapCab. I am God's presence. Okay, now I'm not overstating myself in any way, but I'm called to bring the presence of God to that place. I'm called to be a light for God in that place. And so we are like his temple. We got to build on it still, though, because he continues on. He also says, so Peter uses, he says that you're like a spiritual house, and continuing in verse 5, your spiritual house or temple, but also to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so again, what was the role of priests? They primarily had two functions. One was to offer sacrifices, and the other was to teach the words of God or speak the words of God. And so the sacrifices were about reconciling man to God, restoring that relationship. And the other, about teaching, was about maintaining that relationship to God. So you could say they had two primary roles of doing just that. And so he's saying, you too are like priests. You too are like the temple. This place where God meets man. You're going out. And you're bringing the presence of God wherever you go. And you too, like priests, are called to restore people to God and to maintain relationships between God and man. And you might think, well, where else? we're wondering, okay, so we gotta stop here for a second and just summarize very quickly who we are. So in this little bit of passage, we've seen chosen, precious, the temple of God, the dwelling place of God, and we're his priests or his representatives. We're now going to transition into what we do. And so we're going to continue on this theme of priests. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. I'll flip there and read it. If you want to, you can. 2 Corinthians 5:17, starting there, says this: therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is very priestly language here. He's saying, you are a new creation. This is part of what you do. You are called, you are commissioned to go forth and to proclaim the good news that Jesus Christ is King and to see people reconciled to God. And that could be people that don't know Christ, don't know the good news. We're called to be evangelists and to proclaim that good news and to see people reconciled to God. But it can also mean people who are believers and who are struggling or who are hurting. And we're there to see them reconciled to God, to see them growing and maintaining that relationship with God. Also consider Romans chapter 12. Some of you probably already thought of this passage. I talked about offering sacrifices to God, this passage says to us. What kind of sacrifice can we offer to God as priests? Jesus Christ was the final sacrifice. We're not called to go gather animals and put them on an altar and kill them. But Romans chapter 12 says this, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. There's a strange kind of opposing words there, living sacrifice. Usually sacrifices die. We're called to be a living sacrifice. He's saying the way that we live our lives is a worship to God and a proclamation of who God is. The way that you demonstrate love and compassion to others is a proclamation of who God is. And so as you are out in your schools, in your workplaces, on the golf course, yes, even driving, I know, we proclaim the goodness and glory of God by the way we live our lives. This doesn't mean to say that we do everything right all the time. This isn't it means to say that you live a perfect life. But it does mean to say that you live a life that proclaims the glory of God. That might mean that you might think, you know, my neighbors, they're just nicer people than me. And they're not even Christians. That's okay. You be nice. You remember who Christ is. And love people as best you can. And when you don't, you confess that. And you make things right. That proclaims the glory of God. Doesn't mean you got to do everything right. You're going to make mistakes, but you're able to restore relationships. You're able to go back and say, you know what I did was wrong. That's huge. So huge. And so how we live our lives is our sacrifice that we offer as priests, if you like. Hebrews 13, 15. I want to look at that one too. Hebrews 13, 15 says this. Through him, through Jesus, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Praise and sacrifice also seem to be like opposing words. They don't often are used together. Sacrifice costs. Praise is usually something that bubbles up. You can praise a dog for being good. You can praise a person for a job well done. It's just something that we do and that we give as an encouragement. It just kind of comes out. And, you know, we feel good doing it. Praise you for that. You did a great job. So praise just kind of bubbles up. And it can be easy to praise God. And you could come here Sunday morning and you feel blessed. You feel provided for. You feel loved. You feel protected. And so spontaneously, as they lead us, you worship God. And that's wonderful. I think that's awesome. But there are also those times when God doesn't come through the way you think he would or should. There'll be those times when the medical test comes back positive. There'll be those times when the spouse wants a divorce, when the child remains wayward, when the bank comes to talk to you about your bills, when life seems to be falling apart. And at those moments, God feels very far away, and praise is maybe the last thing that you feel bubbling up in your heart. When we can't see his goodness, when circumstances seem to scream he doesn't even exist or that we're completely alone, to praise in these times is a real sacrifice. It's a laying down of our all on the altar before a God that we don't at times understand and that we certainly don't control. It's a surrender to him, a yielding to him. And we choose to worship, we choose to believe, even when life's not going as we planned, even when we feel broken, we still declare, God, you are a good God. And God, you are worthy of worship regardless, no matter what comes. Hebrews 13:15, the passage we read, says that we should offer continually. Offer praise continually. We don't offer our praise as some kind of a reward for work well done. It's not based on our opinion of God's performance. Isaiah 29:13 warns us. He says, the people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Real praise comes despite circumstances. Sometimes it comes as a sacrifice of praise from a humble heart, a broken heart. Psalm 51:16 says this, you do not delight in sacrifices or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. Sometimes that's the praise we bring. Sometimes you'll come here on a Sunday morning and maybe you come convicted of sin. Or maybe you come desperately unhappy. And we sing that song, even that build, I will build my life upon your love, God. You are worthy of my praise, even when I don't get my way. Because this life is not about my kingdom, it's about yours, God. And once again, I come and I yield to you and I praise you. Because you're worthy of praise. I don't know if this helps at all, but you can imagine if you were to go to the Grand Canyon healthy and you were to go to the Grand Canyon dying of a disease, your response would still be the same as you looked at the Grand Canyon, that of awe and wonder. In a similar way, we come and we worship God simply because he is awesome and he is wonderful. And so we bring a sacrifice of praise even when we don't feel it. But how can we do this? How can we be there to do this? Let us read verses 6 and 8. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Jesus Christ divides the world. It says there are those here who know who Christ is and have come to him. And for those, it means verses 3 to 5, everything that we've just considered. It means that we're called to be like his temple in our worlds, in our city. We're called to be a priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. And how are, in every passage, I don't know if you noticed these passages that we read from 2 Corinthians and Romans 12 and Hebrews 13, all of them and this passage say we do these things through Christ. That means a few things, but at the very least it means this. It means that we have been reconciled to God through Christ, because of what Christ has done. It means this, that in Christ, we've been given an example and a picture of what it means to live this life in a way that pleases and glorifies God. And it means also that Christ is working in us. As we come to him, he transforms us. The Holy Spirit living within us, changing us, transforming us. As we come, we bring our brokenness, we bring our sin, seeking forgiveness, and we receive a restored relationship with God, and we seek empowerment, equipping. God, change my heart. I know I'm not loving like I should be. I can see it. I'm certain others can see it. God, change my heart. Please. And so we ask him to work on us, to change us. And it's the promise of God that the Holy Spirit will do just that. That he will bring love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control into our lives. And you know you lack those things. And so it's through Christ that all this happens. It's through Christ that we're able to be his temple, to be his priest, to do this work that we're called to do. So we come finally to the application. What do we do with this? Come to Christ. And maybe you've never known him before, then you have just stumbled upon treasure. But maybe you have known him and you've walked with him. You say, Stephen, I have. And I just want to push you closer to Christ. That maybe you have, you've come to know of him, but I want to encourage you to move closer to Christ, to know him more, to know him more deeply. This is something I'm striving to do still, and I will for the rest of my life. It's an endless, bottomless pit of treasure that we can dive into and spend the rest of our lives exploring and finding treasure after treasure after treasure. And so I would ask you, what has Christ shown you lately? How has he shaped you? Maybe it's a conviction. Maybe it's some new hope. Maybe it's some peace. Maybe it's a struggle still, and I'm still trying to see him in this. But I'm engaged. I'm looking to him. I'm wanting to see that change. I'm wanting to see that growth. I want to see that relationship grow. So call out to Jesus. If that's all you have, just call out to him. He'll hear you. He'll move. And then spend time with him. Spend time in prayer. Spend time meditating on Scripture. You know, I believe we have been given this written text so that we can turn to it time and time again. And as you read, if you were to read the Bible beginning to end, I have no doubt that every time you read through it, you're going to be like, have I read this before? Because this is really challenging me. Because it's going to be the Holy Spirit opening your eyes to see new things. Or even you're like, maybe you're talking to another believer, and maybe you've had this, I hope you have, where you're like, you know, I don't know how to say this, but I'm just really struck by the love of God, which, yeah, he's the God of love. That seems so obvious. But there's just a deeper place that you're going with him. God's really working in me maybe to trust him through this situation. And I hate it, but I know he's there. And you know, maybe you need other believers to come around you to encourage you as you go through that. But we're given this word, a clear text that we can turn to time and time again. And often we can neglect it. And yet we consume so much media and so much of another message. The reality is we live in a world where there is an evil one who would see you destroyed. He wants you to have a rotten existence. And he wants to beat you down, and he's constantly telling you lies. And I'm not saying you always get that from the media, but I'll bet you hear it in your head. He wants you to see you destroyed. He wants to see you beat down. And so we need to turn time and time again to his word, time and time again to worship, time and time again to prayer, spending time with Christ, being with him. And that's why it's so important, too, to come together to be with other believers who maybe think differently on a lot of different topics, I imagine, in this room, different experiences. But Christ is the common bond between us all. We can have different views on how it all began. We can have different views on how it'll all end. But Christ unites us. That we have in common. The deceiver will come. He will tell you lies. He'll tell you you're not worthy of God's love. He'll tell you you're not worthy. He'll tell you that you're useless, that you have nothing to offer this world. And as you read the Bible, you may feel even so convicted that those words are true. But you've only read a part of the message at that point. Because the Bible will bring you low. It'll expose your heart in ways that maybe you've tried to hide from or tried to ignore. But it's also going to bring you to the highest place too, because he's going to say, because the Bible's going to teach you that despite all that, yeah, you're not worthy of God's love, but he loves you dearly. There's nothing you can do to earn his love. He loves you dearly. He knows you. He knows the sin you're hiding today, that if we were to take a video of and project it on the screen, you'd freak out and run out of the room. He knows about those. He loves you. He chooses you. And he calls you. He says, I want you to be my representative. I want you to be a pocket of light and a place that so desperately needs light. And as you go meditating on him, live a transformed life. It says that at the very end of our passage, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. So when they speak against you as evildoers, they may call you evildoers, and then they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, the day of visitation could mean when Christ comes back again. It could also mean when Christ visits that person in a special way and they come to faith. Then they'll be able to look back and say, you know what? Mark was my neighbor, and man, he said these things. You know what? Mark was a Christian. He actually lived this way. So let your lives be that way. Also, in the next page over, if you're in a paper Bible, 1 Peter 3, verse 15 says, but in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord, Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and with respect. So there's no, you could say, well, do I need to go to training? Do I need to go to Bible school? Do I need to know a certain amount before I can go out and be this temple, to be this priest? No. Read the Bible. Look to Christ and go wherever it is that you're going. Because wherever it is that you're going, it's where he wants you to be. And there he wants you to be a light. And there he wants you to bring hope. There he wants you to do reconciling work. There he wants you to be a light, a presence of God in that place. I'm going to close in prayer. Father, we are so grateful and humbled. I know in myself, I'm so aware of my own shortcomings and my own weaknesses. I'm sure there are many here that way today. And yet, God, we're struck that you should love us still. And Lord, I pray for those who have walked with you for a long time and maybe feel like, yeah, I follow him, but I don't think about you often. Father, I pray that by your Spirit you would bring conviction, that you would bring new life and hope. Continue your work in us. God, we want to shine for you. We want to see your kingdom continue to grow in this city, in this world. So continue that transforming work in us, that we would bring good and acceptable, pleasing sacrifices to you in our days. Lord, there are those who are believers who are really struggling in their walk with you. And Lord, again, I pray that you bring healing, that you bring hope, that you bring new life. And Lord, for those who don't know you, Holy Spirit, move. And Lord, I pray that you would give people new eyes and hearts to know you. Lord, as we turn momentarily again to celebrate communion, the Lord's table, to remember and celebrate what you have done for us. Lord, move in our hearts. As we worship, move in our hearts. As we go through our day, Lord, be in our hearts and minds. We thank you, Father, for calling us, for equipping us, for transforming us. In Jesus' name, amen.